Amen. Thank you, Brett. I'm excited for this psalm, or this song, which is also a psalm. And I don't know if you're like me, but that last song, "O Lord, My Rock and My Redeemer," I was thinking as we're singing, jump down verse 30 in 2 Samuel 22, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." When I'm singing that song, I feel like I can run against a troop and leap over a wall. Let's test it out after service, but not right now. All right, well, good morning. I have really enjoyed Samuel, and I hope you have too. I love the rich characters. I love the great stories and seeing the hand of God in preserving David. Yet, as I've admitted, Samuel's kind of hard to preach through sometimes, kind of hard to understand sometimes, because it doesn't always give us a clear ethical or theological assessment or of the actions of the people in it. But here's what we do get. Here's what is clear. Is we have confident bookends at the beginning and the end. So in the second chapter, we read Hannah's song, which declares who God is and is hopeful for what God will do in a king. Keep in mind, there was no king at the time when Hannah wrote her song, so she's speaking prophetically. She's looking forward to a God who will raise up a king for her people. And then in the second to last chapter, we now have David's song. So what these two songs do as bookends, or theologically we call it an inclusio, meaning there's two equal things on either side that include everything in the middle. Basically, what the writer of Samuel is saying, if you don't understand what is going on in the middle, refer back to the song at the beginning and wait for the song at the end, because God is sovereign and God is orchestrating all things in this. Even when it doesn't seem like he is, it's the same God from the beginning to the end. Make sense? And so it declares that the Lord governs everything from beginning to the end. And so David's song, when we get here, he's going to praise God for who he is, what he has done for the king, and what he'll continue to do through the offspring of David, future kings. So that should give us some clues where we're going this morning. So this song is also beautifully poetic, and it's theologically rich. And I'm going to argue, and we're going to see as we go through it, that it is a flowing pattern, a gospel progression from beginning to end. And so, as with every great preacher and hymn writer, David's pen exceeds his performance. You know what I mean by that? Meaning, as Jesus said off about the Pharisees, do what they say and not what they do. His pen exceeds his performance, yours truly included. My sermons exceed my life. David's psalms exceed his life. And so even if David does not have a perfect pattern to follow, his words are good and right and true, and we can follow them. Amen. So here's where we're going to be going, and I want you to notice this. We're going to work through section by section. David begins where we always must begin. Who is God? You must begin with the true and living God, knowing who he is rightly. And so once you understand that, our next section is going to be the state of man and man's need for God. So the contrast between creator-creature, between sovereign and sinner, between high and lowly. And then the mighty high God intervenes for the lowly sinful man. That God rescues the one he delights in, and he declares him to be righteous. He protects and he preserves his holy one to the end. And he defends him in defeating all of his foes. And for this, he is worthy of praise by the one who is saved. As they say, that'll preach. That is the psalm, the song of David that is before us. And so this song, like every good song, pay attention, write this down, has three things. Every good song, every good hymn has three things, just like the gospel. Must answer three questions. Number one, who is God? Number two, what has he done? And number three, what does that mean for the one who believes? Who is God? What has he done? And what does that mean for the one who believes? Here's how the gospel answers that. Who is God? Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Eternally God. The Word made flesh, walking among us to live the life we could not live. Die the death we were supposed to die, keeping the law on our behalf. That's what he's done. Jesus, fully God, kept the law on our behalf, lived sinlessly, went to the cross willingly, and died in the place of sinners. And rose again that those who would believe in him would have newness of life in him. So then the third question, what does that mean for us? If we believe in him, we're united with him. We have newness of life. This is the same pattern in David's song and in every song we sing here. There is a great, awesome, and holy God. There is a sinful, needy, and weak people. And those who believe are united to that God by faith for a salvation that lasts forever. This is truly good news. Amen? So write this down. Write that down. Remember that when you're listening to your favorite Christian radio song. Does it check all three boxes? Probably not. Also, this is how you spot a false gospel. You run it through those questions. Who is God? What has he done? And what does that mean to the one who believes? So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our text. Lord, we thank you every time we get to gather together for the blessing it is to be in the body of Christ, to be in fellowship with one another. But Lord, we have so many more things to thank you for. Forgive us when we are a complaining and grumbling people. Lord, every day we should get up and praise your name and thank you for the air in our lungs, for the feathers in our pillows, for the air conditioning in our homes, and most importantly, for the salvation in Jesus Christ. Because anything we will go through in this world pales in comparison to life everlasting with him. And so, Lord, this morning, would we see your greatness? Would we see our neediness? And would we see Christ, our Savior, and our need for him? And in his name we pray, amen. All right, so let's jump in. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, verse 1 kind of describes this, and we'll read that, and then we'll walk through our section together. So there are our chapter together. So just up front, there are 51 verses. That's a lot. And so it would not be in our best interest, and it would be a distraction if we try to pick all the barks off of all the trees and overanalyze this beautiful forest and get our magnifying glasses out. We're not going to do that this morning. So I'm going to leave a lot of meat on the bone. There's a lot that we cannot answer. So we're going to step back. Like if you go to Yosemite National Park, I'm going to step back, and we're just going to look at the grandeur of it, because you can't see everything in Yosemite in one trip. You've got to take multiple trips. So we're going to go through section by section, and I just want to give you an overview so that you can go back. And as you visit it often, you're going to see trees and mountains and streams and beautiful things that you didn't see before. So that's going to be our approach. This is identical to Psalm 118. Now, this is almost word for word to Psalm 118. It was included in the Psalter later on, and the same description is given at the beginning. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So this is a Hebrew way of saying the day on the occasion of, we know that he was not delivered from Saul and his enemies on the same day. So this is kind of a summary, a compilation of the reflections of David on the salvation of the Lord toward him. So this is a reminder, a remembrance of David and his God and all of the deliverances that he has seen. And he sees them as one, because it is from the rock to the righteous. All right, now we're going to get into the meat. Our first section begins in verse 2. And before I read it, I want you to notice the possessive language he uses here. My rock. my fortress, my deliverer. As you're going to read this, there's no wasted words here. David hits the ground running and he peels out the tires. Listen, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Notice the great confidence, the boldness, the declaration of David here. You know what's great about David is behind this great king is an even greater God. He sets an example for us throughout this entire psalm in that he only sees himself in light of his Lord. So as you look back through these, think about this. I want you to not just lump all these together, but think about each one of these images. A rock, something big and immovable. A fortress, something impenetrable. A deliverer, something that you need. A refuge, a place for comfort. A shield, something for protection. A stronghold. Do you think about God that way? When you pray, is this how your prayers begin? Do you think about how great and awesome God is? A protector and a refuge and a fortress and a rock. Do you meditate on things like this? Do we see him the same? Do our prayers start with, God, you are so great, and everything I'm going to say after this comes with that in mind? Or do our prayers start with, here's what I need. Here's what I don't have. Do our prayers start with him? Or do they start with us? Because if our prayers start with us, you're always going to be disappointed. But if our prayers start with him, you will never be disappointed. If we spend as much time on the attributes of God, would we view our situation differently? Let me ask you that question. If you spent as much time declaring and thinking and meditating on how great God is, how would you view your situations? How would you view the trials in your life? This is the secret to the man after God's own heart. It's not that his life was easy. Far from it. We've seen in the life of David, he had a terribly difficult life. But even in everything that was thrust upon him and self-inflicted, he knew his God rightly. So we must begin there. David grounds himself on the rock. He is firmly planted. His stake is in the ground. He's not moving because his God is not moving. He is anchored to something that cannot move, to someone that cannot move. So then once David rightly centers himself to his God, then we get into our next section, 5-7. Before he declares his distress and his agony, the calls of his soul. Notice in verse 4, he speaks in the present tense, in an ongoing sense. I am saved from my enemies. But as he reflects back, he speaks in the present tense about his relationship with his God, but in the past tense about his trials. Very important. Do not make your trials present tense and carry them with you. We know from the life of David, he was in the clutches of death many times. He should have died many times over if the Lord had not protected him. Here's where David, the poet, steps in to talk about himself. When he speaks of the Lord, he speaks highly. When he speaks about his weakness, it is dark and it is foreboding. Verse 5. For the waves of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assail me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This is the state of every man apart from the living God. This is the state we are born in. We are born in the death of our own sin. Helpless. And the real question for everyone on the face of this earth and who has ever lived, will you call upon the Lord? And even when we know the Lord, how often are our prayers like this? How often do we feel like this? How often do we feel like we're walking around with our own personal storm cloud? And it'd just be so much easier if I just died. Because it feels like I'm in the throngs of death right now. How often do we get stuck in this merry-go-round of misery? But there's a remedy in verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called, and from his temple, enthroned in the glories of heaven, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. What a beautiful picture of David's relationship with the Lord. It wasn't that he didn't have trials. He had, in his distress, he knew where to go, and the Lord heard his cry. It came to his ears. Psalm 3 is a good example, and we're going to do a responsive song from Psalm 3 and how David does this in shorter order. I want to read Psalm 3 and watch David in this progression. And notice the superscription or the title, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. His son's trying to kill him, and his son has taken the armies of Judah to come after him. Many remained faithful to David, but Israel and some of Judah went after him. Verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying to of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Do not stop there. The comforting words, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory. You're the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, his temple. And what does David do after he cries out to the Lord, after he knows that the Lord hears him? I lay down and I slept. And when I woke again, the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. David knows his God, and he can make demands. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Because he knows his God's character. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing be on your people. David gives us a great example on how to handle these times of trial. He cries out to the Lord, and he knows that the Lord hears him, and so he lays down and goes to sleep. And he wakes up the next day knowing that the Lord sustained them because the Lord's love and salvation for his people. And so what do we do with this before we get to the rest of his song in 2 Samuel 22? If you think that your help comes from a change of setting, if I get a new job, if I get a new spouse, if I get a new haircut, get a new church, then everything will be different. It'll all be better. If you look to other people for your deliverance, you will be disappointed. You know that merry-go-round thing? It'll be a merry-less go-round. There will be no merriment on that. How many times in our lives do we go round and round and round, searching and grabbing onto and holding on to anything? If I could just fix this person, if I could just fix this situation, if I could have something new, if I could have something better, then I would feel better. And you get it, and what? You're just as miserable and unfulfilled as before. Because you're looking to what cannot satisfy. Everything in this world changes. But David had anchored himself to the rock, the only thing that does not change. And if the Lord delivered David from death many times, do you not think he won't deliver you from what you're going through? Maybe he will, but more often, he will deliver you through it. Amen. He doesn't promise that he's going to remove every difficult thing, but he does promise, I will be with you in it. I will walk through the fire with you, and you will come out on the other side unscathed and refined. There's a saying for lifeguards that if someone is floundering in the water and they're splashing around and they are drowning, you can't save someone from drowning who's struggling. Because if that person is not willing to let go and be brought to shore, they will take the one who's trying to save them down with them. So in order to be saved from drowning, you must stop struggling and trust the one who will bring you to shore. David understood that I can't, in my own strength, in my own struggle, swim myself to shore. I'm going to surrender myself to the loving hands of my Savior who will bring me safely home. Brothers and sisters, the best counsel I can give you in trials is stop struggling in your own strength and look to the Lord, cry out to Him, and go to sleep, knowing that God is good and He is on the throne. And knowing that in my distress, I call upon the Lord. My God, to my God I called. From His temple He heard my voice. No, brothers and sisters, in Christ, when you cry out, your cries do come to His ears. And this is to encourage us to call on Him, because we need this reminder often, every day, how weak we are and how great and awesome He is and how willing He is to listen to His people. All right, let's move on. Our next section, 8 through 16, we're going to look at this as a whole. Only when David realizes how great his God is and how powerless he is, then when he cries out, he's confronted with the awesome power of the Lord. Now, do not become numb to this picture. I want to tell you, one of my greatest pet peeves is when people read the Bible like they read a phone book. And for you young people, a phone book is a big book they used to put people's phone numbers in. Don't read the Bible as if you're reading the Chinese takeout menu. Especially a text like this, because if you read, then the earth reeled and rocked, then the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Yes, David said stop. It's one of my favorite quotes from George Whitefield, when someone asked him, "Mr. Whitefield, can we print your sermons? Would you mind if we did that?" And so he says, "If you like, I don't really have any inherent objection, but you will never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and the thunder. That's preaching." Amen. And so when I read this, this is a text about lightning and thunder. This is about the God of Mount Sinai. And so listen to these words, not from the phone book, but from the glory of our God in heaven. As best as my feeble voice can try. Verse 8. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Our God is jealous for his people. He is jealous because his servant is being assailed by his enemies. Smoke went out of his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. That's an awesome God. Our God is the definition of, an epitome of, awesome. And he has not changed. Don't let anyone fool you to think he is the guy, the grandfather in the white robe playing a harp on a cloud. That is nonsense. He's the same God from Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai when Moses goes before him. Exodus 19. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Right before giving the Ten Commandments, picture this scene. Close your eyes. Exodus 19, 16 through 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of a trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That is our God. And all that is incredible. He is transcendent. He is greater than anything we can imagine. He is unknowable. He is all-powerful. Yet, you know what is most comforting in all of this? Look at verse 10. He bowed the heavens. He bent the heavens and came down. The same God who is transcendent, who is unknowable, becomes imminent and can be known. Because we can't go up to him. We can't go up on Mount Sinai. If we touch his holy mountain, we will be struck to death. But he comes down to us. You know why David could pray so confidently? Because he knew the world-shaking, sky-splitting, enemy-crushing God who saves. And out of the deepest darkness, the depths of David's despair, is where the glory of God shines the brightest. All this language of darkness, but then out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flame forth. You ever walked out on a pitch-black, starry night, and then you see a bonfire, and it just changes everything. It lights everything up. Imagine that times infinity. The glory of the Lord shining. And this is where David finds his comfort. So from there, now we move into 17 to 20. And look, notice here who is passive and who's active. Who's making the action and who's receiving the action. Verse 17, he sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. I love this interaction. I was weak. I needed help. And the Lord grabbed and pulled and rescued. And then there's this picture that we don't really think about. He brought me into a broad place. What does that mean? Think about the feeling of David's prayer here. Have you ever felt like you were boxed in on every side? Like, I am perplexed. Feel like I am driven to despair. Everywhere I turn, things are difficult. I feel like I'm in between a rock and a hard place and I can't get out. And then he delivers me and he brings me into a broad place. Lays me down by still waters. Lie down in green pastures. He brings me to a broad place. I'm no longer hemmed in. Because I cried out to him, and the God of thunder, not Thor, the real one, listened to me, and he came down, and he rescued me, and he delivered me. But the most important is in verse 20. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Why? Because I'm so great and so wonderful, and everyone loves me? No, because he delighted in me. Here it is. This is the heart of the whole thing. The Lord did this for David and continues to do this for David because he set his love on David. What's the difference between David and Saul? One's more handsome? No. Election. I chose David, the man after my own heart. The people chose Saul. David is my king. My delight is in David. David knows that he brings nothing to this equation, that he is lovely enough for God to love him. But he brought me into a broad place because he loves me. And he wants me to rest. He rescued me because he delights in me, because he loves me. What a beautiful picture. So far, we know who our God is. We know how helpless we are without him. We know how awesome it is and how great it is and how incredible it is that he would come down. And when he comes to his people, this is what he desires for them. This is what he does for them. So now we're going to transition into 21 through 25. And this gets a little interesting because the language here makes us a little uncomfortable because we're not thinking about it correctly. But I'm going to help you. Verse 21, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. Now, before we go any further, David, we've been around for a little while. I think you ought to be careful. Sounds a little self-righteous, doesn't it, David? But David is not making a claim here to self-righteousness. He's not making a claim about his own moral perfection. This is not, as we read this is not a matter of performance, but of position. Because of grace. Not because of something he has done, but because of what God has done in him by his grace. Now let's read and we'll explain that a little bit more. For the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. And then he even gives a description here. For because I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his weakness, for all of his sin, his adultery, his murder, he fears the Lord and he trusts the Lord. He has not departed from his God. He has sinned, most certainly. But when he sins, he repents. He seeks forgiveness and he knows he is forgiven. How does he know he's forgiven? Remember 2 Samuel 12, 13. Just go back to chapter 12, verse 13. Immediately after being confronted by Nathan, being told that because you committed adultery with Bathsheba and you put Uriah to death, I'm going to bring death into your home. But, verse 13, when David says, I have sinned against the Lord, that's all that's required. Lord, I have sinned against you. Against you and you only have I sinned. The Lord has put away your sin, David. You shall not die. What amazing good news. And so David can say in Psalm 51, that'll be up on the screen, Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Does that sound self-righteous to you? That sound like David is trusting in himself? So when David says here, according to my righteousness, it's what we call an alien righteousness. Comes from another world and is given to him by faith. So to be righteous before God, the state of justification, to stand justified is not a state of earned or proven righteousness, but it's a state of declared righteousness by faith. David can say this because of his faith, because the righteousness has been given to him, has been accounted to him. Here's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. You may know these words. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So understand this. When David says, according to my righteousness, he's not saying according to myself, but according to my faith in you, the righteous God. When the Lord looks upon him, he sees the man after his own heart. He's not looking upon David's heart as if David is pure. David has purified himself. The Lord looks upon a purified heart, which he has cleansed and he has purified. And so David lives by faith. Even in his sin, he continues in faith. Like David, we say with Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator. I won't quote Latin very often because I don't know Latin. I could repeat that phrase. But it simply means, at the same time, simultaneously, I am justified in Christ and yet I'm a sinner. That is the state of every believer. My Father in heaven has declared me righteous in Christ Jesus, and I stand blameless in his blood, yet I continue to sin. And I don't claim my own righteousness. I claim his. I don't claim my faithfulness. I claim his. And my identity is not in my sin. It's in Christ's righteousness. So David sees himself rightly. Make sense? We want to judge David when we look back at the accounts of his life, but we want grace for ourselves. Praise God, it is God judging us and not ourselves. And praise God, what was true then for David is still true for us today. What comfort and confidence that gives us. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the most comforting words you will ever hear, the only words you will ever need on the great throne of judgment is, Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is righteous on my behalf. You know the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through Christ, the Father views me and you as righteous. Because he sees Christ's righteousness for you. The sinless one for the sinner. This is why David is so confident. This is why David is so joyous. Even though he did not know Christ by name, he knew by faith that if I cry out to this God and ask for mercy, he will forgive me. And he will forgive my sin and not put me to death. Those promises are still true. And so, that is how we read verses 26 to 28. This God of great power is also a God of great mercy. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. David is keeping in mind this righteousness that God has given him. The center of these three verses is, with the purified, you deal purely. Who purifies? But God alone. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You have a humble people, but your eyes are, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Picking up in verse 29, for you are my lamp, O Lord. If you remember from last week, David's men didn't want him to come out because if he was killed on the battlefield, they thought that the lamp of Israel would be put out. Just a few verses earlier in 21:17, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, David, lest you quench the lamp of Israel, lest our light go out before the nations. But David rightly understands, and I love this quote from Robert Van Oy in his commentary. He says this, David understood that whatever light his life may project is merely a reflected light. Just like his righteousness, it doesn't emit from him. He reflects what is shown on him. He had no light to give in and of himself, and was Israel's light only to the extent that his life and reign reflected something of the light of Yahweh. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Listen to him describe his God. Does it hit a little harder now? This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And so now we're going to transition from 31 into 32, from what God has done for David to now what God does through David. So what God has done for David and now what God has done through David. The good work he began, he will continue. The one he justifies, he will sanctify, he will also glorify. We're going to transition from deliverance to perseverance, just like Romans 8. Romans 8, 26 to 30. Picture David in this song here. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, the righteous ones, according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for his good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because the Lord has chosen David, his Spirit remains on him. He is righteous. He will carry him through in the midst of many, many enemies. So now, when David is going to talk about all of his many feats and his victories, he hasn't lost sight of his God. He begins by, verse 32, for who is God but the Lord? The question is expected. Who is like our God? No one. And who is a rock except our God? There is no other. And notice how he brings his theology together here in verse 33. Continual, this God is my strong refuge. Why? Because completed, he has made my way blameless. This is how David can say he's righteous. My God is my strong refuge, and he'll continue to be. Why? How is that possible? Because he has made my way blameless. He is my righteousness. I continue in what he has completed. That is the life of the believer. He completes on our behalf, and we continue in it. And even when we continue in it, it's not in our own strength. Listen to David describe this here. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. Notice the repetition of he, you. The Lord has done all this. Then he can finally say, I. We can learn from that from David as well. You. Now I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. And I did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. And if David was about to become prideful, verse 40, for you equipped me with strength. I love that. David catches himself. I was victorious in battle. Look what I've been able to do. Because you equipped me. It was your strength. You're the one who made me a warrior. You're the one who prepared me for this. David is aware of his great abilities and his station, but he's under no misunderstanding of where that comes from. This is a great example of how we should view God and ourselves. You equip me with strength for battle. You made those who rise against me sink underneath me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. How was David able to save them? Because they don't have a savior. How was David able to kill them? They didn't have a savior. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. They had no faith. They had no righteousness, no standing before God to call upon him. I beat them fine as dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. But you delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known have served me. Foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Brothers and sisters, we will never be the king of Israel. We will never beat our enemies into dust as much as we want to. But the same God who equipped David and strengthened David and saved David equips us for every good work. And we can go out confidently even when we're surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and every enemy that comes against us. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 8 and 9 says this, And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. You may not be called to defeat the Philistines, but whatever the Lord calls you to, he will equip you and empower you to do. And he will carry you through it, and he will accomplish it for his glory and for your good. And so how are we, brothers and sisters, to stand this confidently, to be equipped for every good work? By his word. This is why we open the scriptures every week. And hopefully in our homes every day. Because we know that the word of God is living and active. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. David was equipped and he was strong because he knew the Lord and he knew his word. It was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto him, unto his path. He hid it in his heart that he might not sin against him. And so then we come to the close here. Everything we just read leads up to this crescendo. Everything we just read is summarized in this final praise section. Again, this is not a whisper. This is not a suggestion. This is a shout and a declaration. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. And the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Once you know how great your God is and how great your salvation is, then you are equipped to worship rightly. Amen? Notice again, who is God? The Lord lives, the living God, the rock of ages. That's my God. What has he done? He's delivered me from my enemies. What am I going to do? I'm going to praise him. That is the gospel, the good news of the living God. He would send his son to defeat our greatest enemy, sin and death, that he would rise again, that he would live so that we would live in him, so that we would praise him to the praise of his glory, that we would tell of all the peoples that salvation comes from our God. Brothers and sisters, the Lord lives. He has delivered us from sin and death. He has brought us a great salvation, and he will show his steadfast love to his righteous ones through Christ forever and ever. This is the call to everyone from all times. Isaiah 45 went out to the nations, and then it was fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. David is not calling righteousness on himself. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Isaiah makes this promise. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. To me, the living God, Yahweh, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. 750 years before the offspring, before the coming of Christ. So through Christ, David's offspring, the true Israel, the one that David looked forward to, the one that Isaiah looked forward to, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It is through his righteousness that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And this is why Paul picks up on those words in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, not just 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So David, speaking prophetically, does not know the one that is to come, but he has faith in the one that is to come, because he closes with verse 51. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love, chesed, to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. This song is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Think about it. He is the righteous one. He is the anointed, the promised king. Verses 1 through 4, he knows his God. He trusts in his heavenly Father every hour that he was on earth. He cried out to him from the cross. Even in the depths of Sheol, he drew him out of many waters. He rose from the grave, defeating his enemies. He will destroy all of his enemies one day, turning them to dust. But now, he brings salvation. Now, he shows steadfast love to his righteous ones, to the merciful, the ones who he has made blameless. He shows steadfast love to his offsprings forever. This was David's song. This is Christ's song, and it is our song. Amen. So, in our last couple moments, conclusion, just come down, settle down, meditate for a moment before we get ready to go to the Lord's table. This song is good for us to meditate on. Like Yosemite, don't just go for the first day, take a couple pictures and go home. Camp out for a week. Think about everything David wrote in here. Think about how it demonstrates the pattern of our lives as believers. Walk back through. Have you come to know the living God and who he is? Do you know him rightly as rock, redeemer, fortress, savior, shield? Do you cry out to him in your time of distress? When your soul is in anguish, do you know the one who hears the cries of the humble? Do you know the transcendent God who thunders and shakes the world, yet inclines his ear and comes down to the lowly? He becomes imminent, walked among us so that we might know that he cares for us. And when you know him, you know your need for him, you see his awesome, holy, transcendent nature, and you come to him in faith, that's when you find out he has declared you righteous through his Son, and he sees you as pure and blameless. And he treats you as a beloved because he delights in you, because he has set his love upon you in the Son. And he has made your way blameless. And as you walk in this fallen world, in midst of all the difficulties, he equips you and he empowers you to walk in the presence of your enemies, setting a table before you, as we're going to take in a moment, reminding you that in Christ your cup runs over, even if the rest of the world wants your life. They can't have it. He has given you his. And so if you know all that, you praise him as David praised him. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. We need to repeat this often. We need this reminder often. We need this every day. We need this every week. So finally, believers, we don't fear trials. We embrace them because he uses them to refine us, to grow us, to make us dependent on him, and to grow in love and appreciation for him. Because if everything went well all the time, we would only trust in ourselves. But because of our trials, we cry out to him in distress. He hears our cries and is merciful for those who repent and believe. Because the greatest growth happens in the valleys where the rain is. Can't be sunny every day. Our agony and our anxiety should drive us to our great God. And when we remember he is our rock, he is our shield, he is our stronghold, he is our deliverer, we can rest and sleep. I want to close with these words from Romans 5, which brings all this together. I want to read it slowly. I want you to think about the connection here. Romans 4 is all about the righteous living by faith. You're justified by faith. Notice how Paul goes right from being justified into suffering. And when you read justified, you can read declared righteous. He is speaking to the righteous ones who by faith are saved. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For the one whose faith is in the living God and had their sins forgiven, it is always a day of salvation. It is always a day to sing a song of salvation. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond with a song from Psalm 3. Heavenly Father, great, awesome, almighty, transcendent, all-knowing, omnipresent, the living God, who is like our God, no one. Who is a rock like our God, there is no other. Lord, help us to be firmly secured to you. You have secured us through the righteousness of Christ by faith, but we so often want to wander. Lord, help us, like David, to cry out to you in rest, to know the power of our God and the closeness of our God, the God who seeks, saves, who justifies, sanctifies, and will one day glorify. Walk us through the presence of our enemies. Lord, help us to praise you. Teach us, remind us in this week, in this month, in this year, when we go through difficulties, of who our God is. Not to be fixated on our troubles, but to keep our eyes fixed on you. We can only do this through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen.